All right, so verses 3 and 4, we will dig our way back to verse 27 and following for some necessary examinations through the text. But these two verses, verses 3 and 4, they are similar in the delivery. These are commands. These are not simple suggestions on how to live your best life today. These are actually commands through the work of the Holy Spirit delivered to the Apostle Paul for the church. This is not just something that, hey, if you want to have the best church in town, do this. But if you just want to, you can still be a Christian. You can still live your life since call yourselves a church if you don't do this really well. If you understand the language, if you understand the intent of what the apostle is saying, he is actually saying these are imperatives. This is what it looks like. This is the fruit of a believer. Believers have this, they have these attributes about them. And you look back to verse 27, you'll see it in chapter 1, verse 27. That is no suggestion by Paul. Paul is saying, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That is a command. That is a direct instruction from the Lord. If you look at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, which, as I've shared earlier, we're about to dig through several weeks of time in the book of Ephesians. But if you go to chapter 4, you'll see that Paul has a similar layout of what he has to say to the church in Ephesus that he has to say to the church in Philippi. And in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 6. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, you read that text, and if you're in position where the Holy Spirit is showing you the authority of the text, there is no mistaking that this Jesus is a Lord. He has a command position to say to his followers, this is how you live your life. Now listen, if you're not a born-again believer and you try to live your life by these principles, then what you've done is you've adopted a religion that leads you to hell. To think that I don't need to call Jesus Lord of my life, I just need to adopt these principles. Let's leave them in the position of principles that are good suggestions of how to be a successful person. And let's present them in that way, and everybody in the culture can embrace these things. Somewhat, you see that this just makes sense. This is a good way to live among people. When we boil this thing down and we strip away the lordship of Jesus, then it is at this point is just a pep talk. It's just a self-esteem talk that you've come to, that you come to. And listen, if that's what you've come to, I can guarantee you there are better people to go listen to than this guy. If what you're looking for is a way to improve your life without submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, go out and find a principled way of living your life, and people will pat you on the back and call you a good neighbor, and they'll call you a good person, and they'll call on you when they have needs. But at the end of the day, you are no better than any wretched sinner in the world. Maybe even so more offensive to God, arguably, from Scripture, than those who unashamedly denounce His name. These are directions. Go back to Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 27, and again, understanding this, at some point, one could almost make the argument, and I almost went here in my delivery of the text, is went ahead and preached verses 6 and following, or verses 5 and following, and then came back and dealt with verses 27 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2. Because what Paul is saying, what he's about to say about the lordship of Jesus Christ, about his deity, about his position in the heavenlies as being an eternal God, and he humbles himself and clothes himself in the form of man, he comes in this way that he presents himself for us as our Savior. And it is accurate, it is true, that is who he is to those who would repent of their sins and call upon him. But if you never call upon him, and if you never acknowledge him as Lord, as God, as Almighty Creator of the universe, and because he is in that position, that he has authority to make commands and directions to us, then he is, that you've looked to a different cross. You've looked at a different Jesus. You've perhaps been tempted to look at the Jesus of the Muslims, who never dies on a cross. Their Jesus, he's dragged out of the city to go hang on a cross, but no person of this authority, no prophet of this manner is worthy of dying on a cross, suffering that way. And so mysteriously and magically, Allah removes this man who has the name Jesus from off of this cross and replaces him with someone who looks just like him. That's the cross you're looking at if you don't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe your idea of this Jesus and your idea of the work of the cross is just get it a little bit off of the lordship position of who Christ is. You become subject to all of the other world religions who want to say Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was even a prophet. But to never put him in position of Lord, then listen, if he's not in position of being Lord, he is not worthy of being in position of being your Savior. You've looked to another cross if this Jesus is not Lord of all, and he has lordship authority over your life. So when you read these words of the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's speaking about this lordship, Savior position of Jesus Christ. And because he is that, and that's the name you're calling upon him in, he has the authority to tell you to conduct yourself, walk yourself in a manner that is worthy of the high calling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to look at verses 27 of chapter 1 through verse 4, and really it's more than just those verses, but certainly the clarity of them here, you begin to see this is a list of commands. It's a command after a command after a command. Now these are indeed good words. And listen, there are many societies that would base the way they behave and base even laws upon their culture, fundamentally or at least parallel alongside of the good suggestions that they would see of these things. This is how a good citizen would live. Walk worthy of something. Walk worthy of something high. Walk worthy of something honorable. But to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now we're in position where we're identifying the gospel and the Lord who died on that cross as authority to give a command to us. And so to the church, that's another thing we can never forget when we're reading these words. These are not words that the Apostle Paul is giving to a secular government. It's not something he's given to a neighborhood association. These are good ways to live as neighbors. There's no doubt about that. But let's not get the two confused. Let's understand that what's happening here is this is a direct, specific word from God through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his messenger, the Apostle Paul, while chained in a house under house arrest in Rome to a specific church that then is spread and is for our benefit to look at and to give ourselves into submission to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy. So if you start thinking about this as a command and not just a suggestion that's good to do every now and then, but because Jesus is your Lord And by the way, if you're not willing to call him your Lord, you need to stop calling him your Savior, because he's certainly not saving you if he's not your Lord. In this place, in this state that you're in, under the lordship of Christ, you're to always conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And it is a command. Now, I know the argument's going to be, well, Paul, what if I don't? I don't want to give you the easy answer. I want to give you the easy answer. I don't want to give you the easy squeak out from underneath the pressure of God so you can go on continuing to feel good about your sin. I'm saying to you, we can go to the book of Hebrews and make strong arguments that while you're continuing to sin, there are we could spend weeks after weeks after weeks in the study of all of Scripture, but specifically into the book of Hebrews, and see that there is an action of yours, and anyone who professes on the name of Christ, who thinks that the name of Christ is just saving work and not lordship work, you are essentially trampling on the blood of Christ. You're kicking dirt over the body of Christ. You're spitting upon the blood that he shed for your life to call him Savior, because you're not submitting to the lordship of his life. And some when they consider this lordship, they just don't, they're just missing it altogether. Perhaps it's even you. While you're present physically, your attention is completely to somewhere else, because you don't want to be in position to see the lordship of God. It'd be easier for you to sit here while the noise happens and just let your attention get diverted somewhere else, so you never have to address the lordship position of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son. This work begins to change everything. What Paul is doing here to the church specifically, your actions, every action you do, you are representing what you proclaim to be representing. And some who are professing Christians are no representative, are no ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, because they are not under the lordship of that king. So you look at those verses again, this in a shotgun kind of a way. I think that there's, as I went through here, I ended up with two different lists. I had primary commands, and then I called them secondary commands, not to say that they're not as important as the other, but they are. They are commandments that are related to a primary commandment. And so it ended up kind of a messy piece of paper at the end of the day. But essentially, it came down to about 9 or 12 different commandments in these verses, depending upon where I ended up with them in the primary or secondary levels. But let me just roll through them in a quick fashion. The first one I've already spent a lot of time talking about, and that is to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. If I were you and you want to be serious about the lordship of Christ, I would have something to make sure that I get that. That is a command of God, that I am going to conduct my life. So, to every boy and girl that's present, and you make profession to be a Christian, the way you speak to your parents is included in this. Conduct yourself. Conduct your language. Conduct your attitude. Conduct your ideas and your thinking toward your parents, that includes that. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That means to every husband present in the room, to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. The way that you conduct yourself as a husband toward your wife, that is included in this. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Every wife in the room, the command here sits squarely upon you. This isn't something for someone else. This is for you. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Well, I can't seem to get beyond that one. There's several more commands here. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. There are a few secondary ones here that come out of and as a product of, so that, Paul says, when I come and find you, I come and find you standing firm. I think that's a command. That you stand firm. That you stand firm in what? in conducting yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel when you are one in spirit. You are one in mind. You are one in purpose. You are one in the same love of Christ. You're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's another command. Do not be alarmed by your opponents. I've already spent about 2 weeks ago walked through a lot of these verses and spoke about these things and considered them. But did you see them as a command then? Or did you just see them as something that, hey, that'll really stir me on to be better next time someone comes pressing in on me? No, it's a command to you, believer. It's a command because the apostle knows through the aid of the Holy Spirit that the days in which we live, there will be people who will come pressing in on us. And as they come pressing in on us, the command is, do not be alarmed. Do not be terrified by them. That's a simple command. So preach that to yourself. Paul preached that to yourself. Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified. Here's a command. Believe in Christ. What kind of command is that? It's a necessary command. You think that salvation is through any other way but believing in the name of Jesus Christ, you are in grave danger today. Believe. It is a command. If you want to be saved from the certain wrath of God, you must believe in Christ. There is no other place to put your belief in. The command also is in this text to suffer for Christ's sake. Christ suffered, Paul says to the church. Paul says to the professing believer, suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's a command. Now, one might say, well, Paul, that just doesn't even make sense. That I should go out and actually find ways to suffer for the name of Christ? Well, how would one suffer for Christ but by obeying the commands of Christ? And in obeying the commands of Christ, they are so anti-cultural, you will suffer. Seems like a general command to suffer. The specifics of that, I think, fall back into the very specifics of what it looks like to be a believer. You conduct yourself differently than the world. Now again, there's going to be some confusion here because there are some people who have taken these principles and they've applied them and they have found success in the temporal world by applying these principles to their work ethics. And they work in the workplace. They make you popular in the world. But you remove the lordship position from that, people like it. You put the lordship back in charge of this and people hate it. They do not want to submit to a God who lords, who has authority to lord in your life. He has authority to make commands. Remove that position and people will flock to it. You can simply see the evidence of it all around us. The lordship of Christ puts us in position to obey Him, that we must suffer for Christ's sake. And if we will obey the commands of Christ, we will indeed suffer in this temporal world. He moves on into the verses that we look at this week, verses 3 and 4. You see that he says to do nothing. Now again, don't miss this as just, that's a good idea. Read this as a command. Do nothing in the motivation of selfish or empty conceit. Don't do things in selfishness. Don't do things expecting to be rewarded by men for what you do. That's a command. You don't regard the command follows in these verses 3 and 4 to regard each other as more important than yourself. That's a command. Now stop and think about what we're about to be saying about verses 3 and 4 as you hear these and as you read them. You already know. I know from the core of my being that's no easy task to accomplish. To consider others as more important than myself. That seems anti-cultural. Because it is. Our Lord is saying, Put others' needs above yours. Regard each other as more important than yourself. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. So we'll at least see that it's okay to look out for our own interest. And I would even say that's a command. Don't look out only for your own interest. Look at that in the positive sense. Look out for your own interest. Okay, we'll start to put some application. We'll put some flesh onto these commands here in a moment. But don't don't look out for your own interest, but look out also for the interest of others. Again, there is great danger if we don't come to this text with the presupposed position under the Lordship of Christ, then the only thing that happens today is you've gone to a self-help speech. So we're not going there, and that's not what we're doing today. And no one in the room is without excuse in this matter. All of these things, these commands here, are under the presupposed position that you are calling Jesus Christ Lord of your life. If He is Lord of your life, and you don't want to do these commands, I would say to you, perhaps there's a couple of things at play here. So let's handle this first. This might be the first problem, is that you've looked to another Jesus. And His Lordship is easier. His Lordship seems and appears to be an easier way to go. That's the Jesus you thought you were coming to. You didn't know you were coming to a Jesus that would actually make commands and give order to us and instruct us with duties that we are to do. And you don't want Him there because you've not seen Him in that position. The other position could be that you have looked at the right Jesus. You do want to submit yourself to His Lordship, and you want to be directed by by the Holy Spirit, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. We want that, and yet we're in position, we're constantly struggling against actually doing that. So we want to handle, how do we get that wanter fixed? How do we get that desire in right position under the Lordship of Christ? And I don't have 7 easy steps on how you can do that. All I have for you today is this, is that you need to look at the cross again. And make certain that you're looking at the cross of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that Jesus is the one who died on the cross, then that will fix your wanter. That will solve the problem. It won't make anything easier. It won't fix things in practice, but it will fix your wanter. You say, well, Paul, I didn't know I had a wanter. Well, you know, you got a strong wanter. Your wanter wants to do a lot of things. My wanter wants to rule my life. My wanter wants to lord my life. But I've got to submit myself to this authority. If this Jesus that I've looked into, that I've believed in, that I've confessed my sins to, that I've repented to, if He is Lord, then, oh dear God, fix my wanter, because I want to obey You. To be able to say what the psalmist, what David said, I love Your commands. I mean, have you ever thought about that? David said, dear God, I love Your commands. Now, you already know David was no perfect person. Almost, if you're wanting to make an arguable case for why it's okay for you to sin because David did, then you're going down the wrong road. David grew in this principle. He grew in this understanding, in this truth of God, I love Your commands. Now listen, if you don't love God's commands, again, I think you'll fall into one of two places. If you don't love His commands, you've looked at the wrong Jesus. And today you need to turn and look to the right Jesus. If you don't love His commands and you've looked to the right Jesus, then this is the moment today to get yourself back in plumb with the truth. The commands that God has given to you, to believers, is for your benefit. And if your wanter will listen to this, that part of you, and you think, well, Paul, you got to show me in the Scripture where my wanter is. I'm just using the word wanter to speak about the crave of your life. If your want or doesn't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ, but you've looked at the right Christ, then your wanter needs to be reformed. And he needs to be corrected in his thinking. That these commands of God are for my benefit. And if I can get my wanter in order with the commands of God, I will actually live a pleasant, happy life. Now there's a danger in what I've just said. Let me acknowledge it. You understand it. If what you're doing is looking for a quiet, pleasant life, then submitting to the Lordship of Christ is no place for you. It is a pleasant place. It is a place filled with joy. It is a place filled with happiness. But it is not as described by the world. So, what are we to do here? Do nothing out of selfish or empty conceit, verse 3, but in humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So now we can best apply these into our lives because we understand the position that they're given to us in. They are under the Lordship of Christ. When we begin to see what Christ did for us in verses 5 and following, where he humbled himself, he stripped himself of all of his privileges in the heavenlies, and he came and he clothed himself in the form of a man, not just any common man, not just any man, but even the form of a bondservant. He put himself at the lowest position. He humbled himself in this place, in this way. And so then, for him to make the command of those who would say they want to follow him, that he would bring you to the low place of the same place that he came to in. Would that not be a right place and a good place, a pleasant place? Would it not be a joyful place that we would follow our master, that we would follow our Lord? So we understand that we have selfish ambitions. We understand that we have empty and vain conceits. We have a desire for vainglory. We want to be recognized for the good that we do. We even want to, we would never speak this out loud because it would speak against the truth and the command to humble ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, that pride begins to surface itself, that we even want to be acknowledged for our humbleness, which is actually proving our pride. It's a messy, isn't it? It's complicated. And that wanter, he's a crafty little guy. So we must always be keeping these things into subjection to Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, bring in scriptures outside of this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know how it finishes, don't you? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? Well, that was... I probably should not use... I'm not saying you're pathetic. I'm saying your response was quite weak. Maybe that's a better way to call it. What does the scripture say? If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, what will he do? He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. He'll bring you up to our wanter, says, that's what I want. So let's go in a facade kind of a way, in a false pretense, let's humble ourselves. Let's use humble language. Let's do humble things. So that they'll start talking about me. It's a nasty, nasty being, isn't this wanter? He craves these things. And so there is literally no way for us to humble ourselves in this way unless we put ourselves under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and see this as a command. Humble yourself. Consider this a command of God. Do nothing in selfish or in empty conceit, but with all humility of mind. So you're going to have to get this mind in order. Paul says, be transformed. Be no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This work has to be intentional. And I think this is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves always. Not so we can be converted, if you're already converted, because the conversion has already taken place. But the preaching of the gospel is what keeps us humble. The preaching of the gospel is what reminds us of the lordship of Christ. A Christian, a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should never grow weary of hearing the gospel. I had someone, this is years ago, come to me after a sermon one time and says, "You know what, if you wouldn't speak and talk about the gospel so often, I think you could grow a big church here." And listen, I think there was a lot more to the argument, a lot more to his discussion than just that. And so I put him in a bit of a bad light here. He's no longer here. Not because I ran him off, but because I preached the gospel. And I'm not afraid to make point to and direction to the gospel. Because I think that's what helps us do these. That's what puts us in position to actually want to obey God. Because we can never forget. We must never forget our state, our condition before the work of Christ. And in that, it is actually, if the cross that you've looked to causes you to be puffed up and arrogant and you grow weary of hearing of the gospel, then that, again, that cross that you've gone to is not the cross of Christ. It is the cross of men. This cross that Paul would speak of, this Lord that he would present to us is in position that we would humble ourselves in regard to in our minds with regard to one another. And we would put the interest of others before our own interest. Now it's complicated because verse 4 brings up our own interest. And he certainly makes mention of it. So let me just, you understand that there, I get myself into messy places whenever I try to use an illustration that kind of begins, that's, well, the illustrations are just messy. But I think it helps. And so my prayer is it will help. We understand this. I mean, we know what cold weather is. If you don't, you've somehow mastered the way of getting out of your house into your vehicle and into another building in the last several weeks. You know the danger whenever it's this cold that pipes begin to freeze in certain people's homes, or water begins to seep into our basements or into other parts of our houses, and it begins to leak through the tops of our houses. It would be a foolish thing for you to not do all that you can to protect you and your home from freezing pipes, from leakage of water and seepage from all places to come. There would be foolish for you to be out and about fixing everyone else's while your house freezes up, while your house begins to get filled up with water. That would not be appropriate. I don't think that would be one walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. A man who doesn't take care of his own house is worse. He makes proclamations of his love for the gospel, but he doesn't give attention into his own home. He is worse off. He is worse than an infidel. Now, the problem is, in this, is that we get so focused on ourselves that we never leave or extend energy to help another person because we're doing everything for our own selves. Because what does it look like if I go and help my neighbor unfreeze their pipes while my house stays frozen for days and weeks? What does that look like? We must be intentional. We must be careful. We're under the submitting lordship of God, so this is like the least important things of all the world. Your neighbors have greater needs than this. Maybe at the moment there's no greater need than that. But you understand that if all we do is put our focus upon the interest of others, then I think our wanter is in position to want to be praised for our humble acts. So he's no longer behaving humbly. He's behaving arrogantly because he's not even taking care of his own place. But he doesn't waste and he doesn't give all of his energies to take care of himself and his fortress and never gives consideration for the interest of others. Now, the importance here is that he puts the interest of others above himself. What interest is he going to put above others? That would be that tendency, that wanter that causes such a problem for us. He wants to have lordship command of your hours. of your minutes, of your seconds, of your day. There's a legitimate need, and you're just too exhausted. You're exhausted from watching TV. And you know, it's quite exhausting, isn't it? Are you going to put the interest of others in front of your desire to waste your days away? Are you going to put the interest of others above your fill in the blank? Put this in the matters of prayer. Put this in the matters of gospel proclamation. The greatest needs of men is that there be a place where the pillar, that is the pillar and the buttress of truth, and that place is unapologetically in the proclamation of the gospel, you would devote yourself to that work and to that cause for the betterment of others. You're putting the interest of others above yourself. Does this make sense? There is such a craving in the American church that we're willing at times, or have been tempted at times, to put the gospel secondary in order to grow a crowd. And we think that the growing of a crowd is evidence that we're doing something spectacular. And we put the gospel aside, or we put certain truths aside, in order to gather a crowd. We have not put the interest of others first. The best thing that anyone in the community can have. I understand this, that people want to make argument of this. But are we under the lordship of Christ or not? The best thing for this community is that there be faithful houses of worship of God. It benefits everybody when there are faithful churches in a community. Now, the secular culture is not interested in that, and they don't get it, and they don't even want it. This is why you must remain faithful, church. This is why you must expect your preacher to preach true doctrines, to be true with Scripture. You must hold him accountable in all of these matters. Your Sunday school teachers, you must expect them to teach truth. Every one of them, not that they're crafters or great gatherers of crowds by men's standards, but they are faithful to the duty in which Christ has called us to. And they're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of this gospel. If our pursuit is the things of men, we will push many things of God aside. Or we will rename the things of our culture and call them godly. What great tragedies that we would put our own interest above the interest of others. Now, let me again, because I only want to be helpful in the manner of the text, let's bring this closer. We got the broader application of this. Let's bring it in to the context of the text. It doesn't mean it doesn't apply to the general community. Doesn't mean that the church is not indeed an asset to a community when she remains faithful to the truth. But the context of this is in regards to one another here within the household of faith. This is the audience of Paul's letter. Philippians chapter 1, he identifies these believers. He has singled them out of the general culture. So he's saying, catch this, that inside of the fellowship of believers, it is our duty to obey the commands of God to put the interest of others ahead of ourselves. Now, for the sake of a messy illustration, let me talk about husbands and wives. It's date night. You know how it goes sometimes. Date night's going to perhaps include eating out somewhere. Well, the putting the interest of others in front of yourself can go one of two ways. One, it can be lazy. I don't want to choose, you choose. I don't know, where do you want to? I don't care where we go, well, you choose. That's not putting the interest of others in front of yourself. That's you not willing to say, hey, let's go somewhere. Now that's a pretty pathetic, I'm calling myself pathetic, not you. That's a pathetic way of doing something intentional, of putting the interest of others in front of yourselves. Looking out for your own interest while putting the interest of others ahead of yourself. Again, you get the idea. The messiness here is not, here's how the best get your back scratched. Oh, don't you love it when your back gets scratched? This is not the best way to figure that out. This is serious putting the interest of others in front of yourself while taking care of your own interest. Not demanding someone else to take care of your interest, but while you're taking care of your own interest, you're also helping, aiding, assisting, giving help to those around you. You're putting each other's interest in front of your own. Now, again, it's bad illustration places to go. Someone's lawnmower breaks. No one's thinking about lawnmowers today. I know that. Your lawnmower is broken, and months go by, and you're out pushing a lawnmower on three other church members' yards while yours never gets mowed. I don't know that that's following the principle and the commands that's here. Taking care of your own interests while putting the interest of others above your own. It is while doing what's required or helpful or necessary at your place, you're also helping one another. Now, I'm using the physical to illustrate the spiritual principle as well. It's so much more than that. It's not just doing physical labor for one another. It does include that, but it's not delegated out to that. So do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. The best way we can do that, the best way to accomplish that, is that we never forget the gospel. We never forget what the Lord God Almighty did by putting the interest of mankind ahead of his own interest. Looking at the plight of man who has no way to save himself. And so while taking care of his own interest, and you understand that God is not feeling some kind of an egotistical demand or expectation that people worship him because he's not complete unless we do. He can make commands about being worshipped because there is none other than him. There is none better, bigger, beyond. There is no one before him. He is God. It is not egotistical for him to be worshipped. It would be egotistical for me to be worshipped and for me to demand it of anyone. But it is not of a holy and a righteous God, because he is righteous, because he is holy. It is expected that he is worshipped. And it is natural, it is normal that that would be worshipped. It's abnormal for us to worship things that are not superior, that are not holy and righteous. When we keep in mind what God did by humbling himself and coming in the form of a man, this cross, again, does not puff us up. It doesn't cause us to puff our chest up and walk around and talk about how special we are because God chose us. It causes us to be humble. It causes us to be grateful people. It causes us to be people filled with gratitude and joy and pleasure in God. But it doesn't puff us up. It doesn't create pride inside of us. It reminds us that there was nothing. The cross of Christ, the Lord, reminds us that there is literally nothing about me that inclined or caused God to say, I want to save Paul because I need what Paul has. Nothing about me was impressive to God. Nothing about you was impressive to God. He saw our desperate plight and he knew there was no way for us to be redeemed unless and until he saved us. That is a humbling work. That is a humbling act. There is not one thing about us that would incline God to choose us. There's not one thing about us that would cause God, that would cause me to be born again on my own account. Nothing. I was, you we were unspeakably wretched in all of our ways. And God put our interest by sending His Son in the form of a bondservant. Well, just so we can have happier lives in this temporal day, but that we might taste joy unspeakable. Anyone living close to that cross loves these commands. And I'm not saying that if you don't love these commands that you must not want to be close to this cross. Here's a place that your wanter is just never going to help you. But I'll tell you this, I'll give you confidence in this. If your wanter wants to be right with God, that God of the Bible, the true one living God, pursue that God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Devote yourself unto Him. Plead that He might save you. Plead that He would forgive you of your once wretched state. No one likes to be around a braggadocious person. Let's just be honest about it. There's something about a braggadocious person that is distasteful. But that person, whether they're being directly arrogant or superficially humble arrogant, they're just not pleasant to be around. One is fake and the other is just nearly unbearable. They're both unbearable. That's hard to watch. But anyone living close to the cross isn't walking around with his chest puffed up, either in superficial arrogance or superficial humility or in blatant arrogance. He's maybe more like a calf who's just been let out of a chute. Now, springtime will come. The cows will begin to have calves. And I'm no cowboy, so you know, I get in trouble when I move into grammar. I get in trouble when I move to the farmhouse. Illustrations. But I've seen a calf out of a chute. It's no pretty sight, but you can't hardly keep your eyes off of it. He's kicking around. He's full of joy. I guess cows experience joy like that. He is one happy cow. Again, that illustration completely fell apart about 3 minutes ago. the proud and arrogant man, nobody wants to be around him, but listen, put a calf out of his chute and you want to watch him. You want to see what he's going to do because he's experiencing joy. He's experiencing life to the fullest experience that I think a cow could experience. Wouldn't that be a sweet thing that a human in experiencing the greatest joy of all the world, that he would live in this position, humbling himself, the care for one another. A humble person who puts the interest of others doesn't go around talking about each other, doesn't gossip about people, doesn't say mean things about each other behind their backs. See, these are commands of God, that you behave yourselves, you conduct yourselves, that you walk yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So you treat one another with love and respect. So again, these things all fall into the criteria under the lordship of God. Not in how to have a better life today. So receive them in that light. Receive them in this understanding that this is under the lordship position of Christ and His position of dying on the cross for all of mankind's sins. God, we thank You for that work. May that work keep us humble. May we live close to this cross, this blood-stained repulsive cross. Repulsive because there are all of my sins covered by your blood. Oh God, help us today to walk in a manner that is worthy of this gospel. Lord, help us help one another. Help us to care and tend to the needs of one another. Lord, help this impact our homes. The way we live with our husbands and our wives. The way we live with our children and our parents. So, oh, sweet God, keep us close to this cross. In Jesus' name we pray. So perhaps it would be helpful that someone could come and give a word of edification, another piece of scripture. We'll turn to the men of the congregation, and we trust the work of the Holy Spirit in this matter, that you would come and give edifying words to the church. There are microphones on both sides of the auditorium. Now let's devote ourselves to the examination of our hearts before the Lord. So these moments, there's a lot of quiet. We're not depending upon anything at this moment. We're just examining our hearts. And so you can do that independently, individually. I encourage it that you might even consider doing it as a household. That heads of household, you take the initiative here, gather your house around you and pray and examine. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your hearts. The preparation for the proclamation of the death of Christ.